As we look at the second commandment this morning, let me remind you again of the context. It's simple, but it's crucial in order to rightly apply these commandments. And the context is that God has redeemed his people. He has saved them. He has rescued them from bondage. He has forgiven them their sin. He has claimed them to be his people. He has declared himself to be their God. And now in this second giving of the law, he is preparing them to enter the promised land, to inherit the promise of the covenant that he had made to them. Verse 6, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And therefore, on that basis, God declares to the objects of his saving love, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first word. Today, the second word. First commandment addresses the question of whom you shall worship, namely the one true and living God and him alone. The second commandment addresses the question of how you ought to worship him. Looking ahead a little bit, the third commandment addresses the matter of your attitude and your motive in that worship. And the fourth commandment addresses the issue of when. And so the commands regarding the duty of our love to God, the first four of the Ten Commandments, are commands regarding the particulars of who, how, why, and when we worship the Lord our God. So this morning, the second of those, how. How are we to worship the one true and living God? The manner of our worship. It's interesting, Roman Catholics do not distinguish these first two commandments. They have them as one. They treat them both as the first commandment. They divide the tenth commandment regarding coveting into two commandments in order to maintain that total of ten. And with that neglect of the matter of how to worship God in their emphasis, it's not surprising that among those churches outwardly professing the Christian faith, they are the most prone to all sorts of abuses with regard to graven images. Yet, the flagrant violations of this command are by no means restricted to the Roman Church, and it's well worth our time considering this command carefully and thoroughly. How does God want us to worship him? More broadly, as we read here in Deuteronomy, what is required by the second commandment? Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now let me begin, actually, in the requirements of the second commandment with positive requirements, positive duties. The commandments typically are put in the negative form. Thou shalt not. And that prohibition implies and requires the opposite requirement of our positive duty. And so this commandment means much more than simply avoiding things that we ought not to do. It's much more than avoiding carving out some idols of wood or fashioning them of metal and bowing down to them in worship. With the broad context of worship, let me say two things positively about what this commandment requires. Again, we'll look at the prohibition against graven images shortly, but that prohibition, to reflect on its positive duty, means that you must worship God in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, isn't he? He does not have a body like men. He's not a creature. He's not part of creation. He is the creator. He has no beginning. We read in the first words of our Bibles, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so we worship him as spirit, not according to what we see or touch, but according to the convictions and belief of our faith. We believe in a God whom we've not seen. Sometimes we think that creates a difficulty for us because we typically are so visual in our experiences, but we worship a God we don't see with our eyes. And we need to worship Him without resorting to the use of physical images or external representations that are actually all just part of creation. They're all created things. We need to understand and conceive of Him and know of Him and believe in Him as Creator, recognizing that we are creatures and that those are two different categories. He is the one and only eternal Creator of heaven and earth and all things on them. He is Spirit. Calvin comments, the sum is that the worship of God must be spiritual in order that it may correspond with His nature. The words simply express that it's wrong for men to seek the presence of God in any visual image because He cannot be represented to our eyes. We worship God in spirit and in truth. I read those words earlier as an invitation to worship. They are Jesus' words found in John chapter 4. Again, that context, a woman from Samaria meeting with Jesus at the well, and He asks her for a drink, which was quite surprising. It violated all the social customs of that day. A man asking a woman for a drink, a man engaging with her in public, and this became then a fascinating evangelistic conversation. Jesus, of course, spoke to her, intentionally violating the social norms of the day. It was entirely appropriate for the Son of Man to speak to this woman and to encourage her and to share with her the words of the gospel. He used that occasion. He said to her in John 4, everyone who drinks of this water, looking at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, I would add very naturally, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And with that engagement, Jesus then sought to confront her with her sin that she might repent. Jesus said, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right in saying you have no husband. You've had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true. And she said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she changed the subject, of course. She didn't want to deal with the particulars of her own sinful behavior. And so she brought up what she thought was a theoretical proposition about worship. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So she brings up a question of external form, the place, where, which mountain should we worship on? The Jews and the Samaritans had a different answer to that question. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship in the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I am Messiah. The woman put her focus on the outward trappings of worship. Which mountain is the appropriate place to gather? And Jesus' answer to her transcended all that she possibly could have imagined. And He gives her such a great exposition of this second commandment. And He does it in an evangelistic context, inviting her to worship the Lord and revealing Himself to her in a way that not many people at that time in His ministry had revelation. He admits to her, He confesses to her, I am the Messiah. And she knew that the Messiah was coming. Jesus says to her, you don't have to choose between one mountain or the other. That's not the issue. He declared what worship is to be in its essence. worship according to that which is believed by faith, according to the truth of God, is not revealed not to the sight of our eyes, but to our hearts. God requires us to worship, not in a visible or created being, not in a particular external place. God requires us to worship Him in spirit and truth. That's the essence of this second commandment. According to the Apostle Paul, in Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The Lord does not live in temples made by men. He's not served by human hands, as if our physical work somehow sustains him. God is not worshipped in a merely physical and external manner. He's worshipped in spirit and in truth. One more thing we do when we actually worship in spirit and in truth, and what we do outwardly, is that we worship him in a manner he prescribes. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them, speaking of the graven images, nor serve them. Jesus specifies the most egregious, the most offensive violation of this command. And in so doing, he includes all the lesser duties and obligations as well. All of the commandments sort of have that form. They focus on a subject and they expose and they expound and they declare the chief or the primary or the worst example of that offense. And that example includes all the others. And so they are categories, not just isolated commandments. And so that which we do when we worship God is to be limited and restricted to what God has commanded us. You shall not bow down to those graven images. Now, it's good to speak of Christian liberty or Christian freedom when we refer to the rest of life. It means that in life, in all of our life, in the whole of our lives, we are free to do whatever you wish, as long as God has not prohibited it. God gives certain restraints. He does indeed give certain positive obligations that you are required to do. But within those restraints, you're free to do as you please. One of the great dangers that we identify as legalism, the danger of the Pharisees that Jesus so harshly condemned, is to add our own human traditions to the laws of God. And we ought not do that, and we're prohibited from doing that. We're free in life to do whatever it is that we wish, as long as it's not contrary to what God has commanded. And that's a marvelous experience of freedom. But in worship, there's something of a higher standard embodied in this commandment. It's stated in Deuteronomy 12, particularly. In the context of the Old Testament, the principle still applies to us, that we are to worship God only as he commands us. We read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. Again, this is about the people about ready to enter the promised land. When the Lord cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? In other words, be careful that you don't imitate those nations in their worship. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's become known in our circles often as the regulative principle of worship, meaning that worship is specifically and specially regulated. We're not free to follow the practices of the world simply by claiming that God has not forbidden us to do so. We do only those things that he commands. We're not left to the devices and desires of our imagination. We don't have the authority to offer to God our sacrifices in any way that we please. We are not free to apply this commandment simply by restraining ourselves from hanging statues on the wall and bowing down before them. Rather, we worship God in the way he asks us to. And then, and really only then, can we be sure that our worship would be pleasing to him. Now let me emphasize, this is no excuse for pride. I've seen these ideas used often sometimes to produce a sense of superiority or pride or associated with that kind of a cold formalism, as if we're not even allowed to smile, or we're not allowed to rejoice freely. And those things, I think, are a terrible misuse of this idea. I've known folks who boast of their strict external form of worship, and to observe them or to even talk to them, their heart is far from God. And that's simply the danger of the Pharisees that I have no interest in promoting. Not legalism, but much more positively, a desire to honor God, to love him, and to love him, to worship him. And I'll use those two words interchangeably in a way that he teaches us to love him. What then are the prohibitions? What is forbidden in the second commandment? Thomas Watson answers this way, The Body of Divinity, a great book on our catechism expositions of Scripture. He writes, in the first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden. In this commandment, worshiping the true God in a false manner. And what does that mean? Most obviously, from the words of the commandment, we must not make any visual representation of God. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. God is a spirit, as I've already emphasized. And the essence of a spirit is that it does not exist in the physical realm capable of being seen with our eyes. We live by faith. We believe in God by faith, not by sight. And so we ought not to ascribe physical or visual impressions to him. We can't do it. We're not capable of rightly representing God in the realm of visual sight, because he doesn't exist in the physical realm that allows us to have such a vision. There are two parts, I think, to this command. The first, restraining us from daring to subject God, who is incomprehensible, to be represented by a form that we imagine in our own minds. And the second forbids us to worship any images in the name of religion. We're forbidden to attempt to define God visually, even as we are forbidden to worship those visual images. Consider what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure or likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of anything, of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And the idea is, you haven't seen God, so you cannot fashion him in terms of anything in his creation. We know God as his attributes. We know God by definition as his holiness and his justice and his goodness. We know God in the description of those attributes, that he is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And he does not present himself to us with a particular visual image. Even Jesus, who became man and dwelt among us as man, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so we perceive of Jesus in his humanity. We perceive and we think and we recognize Jesus fully in his humanity and rejoice in that, for he became one of us. But we still ought not to create an image of that humanity as if we know what it actually looked like. As if we can take a picture of his human nature separated from his divine nature. It just can't be done. It's wrong for men, Calvin writes, to seek the presence of God in any visual form because he cannot be represented to our eyes. God is insulted not only when his worship is transferred to idols, but when we try to represent him by any outward likeness. And then we must not worship God according to our own human imagination. Paul is an interesting reference in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why then, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with using, according to the doctrines and commandments of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is talking about legalism. He's talking about regulations, man-made regulations, man-made duties, commandments, and doctrines of men that have an appearance of wisdom, but Paul calls it self-imposed religion, self-made religion, literally perhaps translated will worship. In other words, worship to God, doing these things, will worship, worshiping to God according to the free creativity of our own human will. Worship determined by the will of man, defined by the will of man, not by the revelation of God. Calvin makes this astute comment in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. If all will worship, cross-reference Colossians 2, which we devise without authority is an abomination to God, it follows that no worship can be acceptable to God save that which is approved by his word. And so when we worship, we read the word of God. We listen to the preaching and exposition of that word. We sing his praise. We pray, we offer our offerings, we profess our faith, we confess our sins, we take vows, we celebrate the sacraments. And that's it. And those things are to be delightful because those are the things God has said, bring to me and offer them to me. In the Old Testament, maybe we can think it was easier because they were more specific. They told about what animal you could cut up and out, where you had, what you had to do with its blood. And of course, all of those ceremonial restrictions are gone, but it's the same idea. God says to us, here is what pleases me. This is what honors me. This is how you love me. And the elements of our worship ought to be those things that God has so defined, because it's all about him and not about us. It's designed for his glory and his honor, and the glorious reality of his grace is such that when you are consumed with a desire for the exaltation of his glory, your own soul will be greatly nourished and satisfied. This is not a call to dry and boring worship that is done without feeling and expression. This is not something that restricts us from engaging the fullness of our heart and soul. Just the opposite, actually. It's to engage our souls in worshiping the God who himself is spirit in nature. Finishing this command, look then at the special reasons for the second commandment. This commandment's not given in a vacuum. And by that I mean it's not given without foundation and explanation and encouragement. There's essentially two good reasons provided for us here for this commandment relating to the nature and character of God. And the first is indeed that God is a just and jealous God. Verse 9, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands. Look at that word jealous first. It's a hard concept for some people to grasp, that God is jealous. Our general use of that word implies something harmful, even sinful. It implies our own wrongful insecurity. It implies our sense of duty and obligation upon others that's really quite unfair to them. It usually refers to something envious, even covetousness and bitterness. Jealous means we resent what God has given to other people, and it's very much a product of our own sinful nature. But there's another sense of that word related to all of that, but it's another sense that can be used for something very, very good. And it refers to the intensity of a loyalty to protect and preserve that which is rightly yours. So a husband and a wife need to be very jealous to protect the sanctity of their marital relationship. No one, therefore, is allowed to intrude into the most intimate aspects of that relationship. That's why the seventh commandment is so profound. As parents, we're jealous to protect and provide for our children, to give them a sense of well-being and security, to keep them from danger and harm. We're jealous. We're eager to protect that which we ought to protect, to do them good and not harm. That's the right and positive sense of jealous. And to speak of God as jealous is to speak of Him in this way. He has established a special relationship with us as His people. It's a family relationship. We are indeed called the bride of Christ. We are His treasured possession. And it is the good and perfect nature of God to be jealous for our loyal affection and loving attention. We are to love Him, and that does mean Him alone. Can't love, despite what our culture and our world tries to do to you, can't love two people in that particular emphasis, in that particular way at the same time. Can't have a marriage of three. It's only two. Because love in this context is focused on one. It is singular. We cannot offer our attraction, our affection to God and to idols. We cannot offer our affection to God and to a likeness or an image that we conceive of at the same time. For God is jealous that we worship Him alone. It's really a big deal, just as faithfulness in marriage is a really big deal. You shall not make for yourselves gods of cast metal, of graven images. For the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And that same language is picked up in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, 28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God is jealous by definition, by nature, to preserve the faithfulness of our relationship to Him. And our love for Him is expressed by that exclusive faithfulness. The jealousy is clearly connected to His justice. As the command says, He's a jealous God, verse 9, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now that verse requires something of a careful explanation, because it cannot mean that children are held guilty and punished for the sins of their parents. The soul who sins shall die is what the scripture tells us. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. That's Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It's not that God punishes the children for the sins of the father, but look at what it does mean. God so often works with families as families, and the effects of his judgment upon the sins of the fathers does indeed have implication for the lives of their children. And if I could say this with all appropriate humility, proving that point is no harder than asking yourself which of your sins your children have imitated. Children do indeed follow our examples. And the sad reality of fallen nature is they pick up those sins often much too quickly, and they don't imitate that which is good nearly so easily. But indeed, that's God's working among families. How often it is our sins are repeated and made evident in our children. That too is the principle of God's justice. We don't live independently from others. And God, in his jealousy, justly withholds his grace from those who are idolatrous in their worship. And notice he says it's to the third and fourth generation. Generational sins. Doesn't mean that the later generation is guilty for something their ancestors did. It means that the nature of sin is such that it tends to follow generation after generation, even to the third and fourth generation. But look at verse 10. There's a great promise attached to this, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, God is a faithful and merciful God. And there's a great contrast given here. The warning is given, and I just went over that, the warning to the third and fourth generation. But the promise of mercy goes well beyond the threat of judgment. And I want you to see that. They're both real. But recognize how much greater is the promise of mercy. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, demonstrating it's their sin as well, but showing mercy to thousands. That would be thousands of generations. Calvin writes, "The Lord, as it were, by the way, commends the riches of his mercy by extending it to thousands, while he limits his vengeance to four generations." The warning is given, and it must be heard, even to the third and fourth generation. But beloved, the promise of God, the mercy of God, is given in an extravagant way, that God will extend his mercy even to thousands of generations. And so we should worship God in the manner he prescribes, because he is a faithful and merciful God. And that promise just keeps going to all generations, to a thousand generations. And obviously that doesn't mean that it ends with a thousand and first generation. Thousand means all of them. A few years ago we would use the word million. Now we would say billion or trazillion or quadrillion or whatever word you want to make up to emphasize the biggest number possible. And in this context, it means all of the generations until Jesus returns. And so we worship the Lord in a manner acceptable to him because he's jealous, and that is an element of our motivation. But I believe the greater element is that he is merciful to those who love him and keep his commandments, to those who demonstrate their love in worshiping him in a way that pleases him. So don't give God cause to be jealous. And as you consider his warnings, consider all the more the superabundance of his faithfulness. Don't chafe under this commandment. Don't make it something harsh and bitter. Don't rebel against it, thinking you can come up with more meaningful elements of worship than God has already prescribed. Don't imagine God or picture him with a physical or visual representation, but worship him as he is revealed in all his glory through his word. And as that word also became flesh and lived as a man among us, knowing and loving God as he makes himself known. And even in the awareness of your own sins with regard to this or any other of the commandments, confess those sins to a God whose mercy extends from generation to generation for 1,000 generations. For the Lord is merciful and gracious, and he has not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And that is the God whom we are to worship, the way he calls us to worship him. Let's pray. Father, fill us with a zeal for your honor and your glory, that we would delight in your mercy and in the forgiveness of our sins, and offer to you that love that you have defined for us, and that we would do it in spirit and in truth, with the fullness of our spirits engaged, not perfunctorily, not merely externally or outwardly, not just in an outward form, even if that outward form itself is correct. Help us, O Lord, to worship you with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And help us to worship you, knowing that you have first of all loved us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.